Thanks, Dave. Thanks also to Dale and Sherry and Anna for playing some of those rousing hymns. It's kind of nice to hear. It's nice to sing songs that remind us of how strong and how trustworthy the Word of God is. I have a mental block. Pretty bad when the fellow who's supposed to be speaking starts off his message with a statement like that. However, for many, many years, I've had an error in my thinking. I came about my error quite innocently. In fact, I didn't know that my thinking was a little bit askew. Like very many people, I've been incorrectly conditioned by laziness in the society which we live in to think improperly of the prophets. I actually thought that the word prophesy meant to tell the future. Well, that's not so. The word prophet, the word prophesy, when used in God's word, not in our world, certainly includes an element of telling the future, but it really is the one who speaks for God. The one who speaks for God. Now, to begin, I'm going to read you a couple of articles from a well-known, well-respected magazine called The Economist. They're from last year. And it kind of gives you an idea of how the world uses the term prophet. And they're interesting as well. The Economist writes some very interesting articles. A little bit of wit to them, usually. It is known as the Gilder effect. Sometime in the first half of each month, an email emerges announcing the imminent arrival of the next utterance. At the appointed hour, tens of thousands mob his website. Those who get through to the server speed read 8 pages of technology, then they scan a list of firms. Having noted an addition here, an omission there, it is off to the day trader races. In the past year, Novell, Qualcomm, JDS, Uniphase, which has been having a lot of problems lately, Terion Communication, Terabeam, and others have seen their reputations soar within minutes of the Gilder Technology Report. Mr. Gilder is America's foremost technology prophet, a reputation he earned with Microcosm, published in 1989, a book on the implications of the semiconductor revolution. Yet it is odd that his words have an immediate impact. March 23rd, 2000, The Economist. Here's another one. It is impossible that old prejudices and hostility should longer exist, while such an instrument has been created for the exchange of thought between all the nations of the earth. Thus, Victorian enthusiasts acclaiming the arrival in 1858 of the first transatlantic telegraph cable. People say that sort of thing about new technologies, even today. Biotechnology is said to be a cure for world hunger. The sequencing of the human genome will supposedly eradicate cancer and other diseases. The wildest optimism, though, has greeted the internet. A whole industry of cyber gurus has enthralled audiences and made a fine living, with exuberant claims that the internet will prevent wars, reduce pollution, combat various forms of inequality. However, although the internet is still young enough to inspire idealism, it has also been around long enough to test whether these prophets can be right. As new gizmos come and go, human nature remains stubbornly unchanged. Despite the claims of the techno-prophets, humanity cannot simply invent away its failings. That's from The Economist on August 17, 2000. See, so even high-quality magazines like The Economist only refer to the term prophet in a future-telling sense. Many other Christian churches fall into this trap as well. You'll find Christian radio programs that use the titles like Prophecy for Today, or you'll drive down the street and you'll see that another church is having a prophecy conference. And it's no wonder we are confused. I came by in my era of thinking quite lazily and innocently, and probably so did many of you. Now, let's remember today that the biblical model of a prophet is the one who speaks for God. The person who's speaking for God speaks in two distinct ways. Foretelling, which is that familiar future telling format that we all kind of get confused with, and forthtelling, or proclamation. Proclamations usually begin with a, "Thus saith the Lord." And with the Lord's help today, I'll avoid stepping into that noose of limiting the prophets to just being future tellers, and I'll see them as what they really are. They are people, men and women, who were led by the Spirit of God and were inspired to comment on the times that they lived in, and sometimes on future events. So having said all this, what we will study in the Old Testament over the next few weeks will deal with events that were prophesied and have long since passed by. What was the future and the present to the prophets is likely the past to us. In fact, those current events, those future events, are now in fact ancient history. Many of the nations and the peoples are now even long forgotten that were involved in the prophecies. So if a person that was standing somewhere in the Middle East accurately described what was to happen to people who lived at the same time as him or decades after him, can we trust the same prophet's descriptions for things that to this day remain unfulfilled? That's probably something that everyone who's reading the Word of God and is doing so earnestly needs to ask themselves. Because if the prophet was right on the money, bang on, 100% correct about all those things that are now long past, can I rely on the things that he wrote down, including those things that seem fantastic to us still today? I remember being in a Bible study class. It was with Al Lowry and Bob McClellan. I think Paul Fletcher was there as well. And I think it was led by John King Sr. And we were asked to read a book called Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. It's a fantastic book. If you haven't read it, it's a good book to read. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a chapter that talks about how God does not exist within the confines of time. So that when God inspires a prophet to say something, in many ways, because God is not constrained by time, he in fact exists outside of time, and he has in fact created time, God can see the tomorrow as clearly as he can see the today. And when you kind of have that in your mind, then the thought of a prophet being able to see clearly today and how it's going to impact tomorrow and what's going to happen in the future, it's not too far-fetched, is it? When you know that God created time and can exist outside of it. God knows the tomorrow, and all things are in his hand. The office of the prophet was created by Moses. Let's just look over into Deuteronomy 18. And this is kind of where we get a little bit of a sense of where the prophetic ministry came from. It's a chapter with benchmarks for what a prophet is. The nations, chapter 18, verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The nation you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death." You may say to yourself, "How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So in this passage, Moses lays the foundation and the standards for what a prophet should be. Moses, in many ways, would be what all the other prophets would aspire to be. Yet he was not the first prophet. The second last book of the Bible, the book of Jude, refers backwards to the prophetic ministry that's in the foretelling sense, the ministry of Enoch. Even Noah, through his actions, prophesied of the wrath that was to come. Abraham is called a prophet. The patriarchs were called prophets. And you can see this in their unusual ability of speaking for God. All these people lived long before Moses, and yet, in many ways, and in varying degrees, they were prophets. Though Moses was the father of the modern prophet, in my field of work is cartography. I draw maps. I'm a map maker. Well, the field of cartography has a father of it too. And I'm sure you would have heard of this fellow. His name's Mercator. Yes? He came up with some fantastic projections. I'm sure that everyone would have heard of him. He was a Dutchman. He lived about 400 years ago. He set up standards. He worked on ways to project a round world out on a flat piece of paper. He defined accuracy primarily for the use of navigation by sailors. Moses did the same things to the office of the prophet. Moses established the standard. He established the necessity and the measurement principles in this chapter to judge accuracy. He showed all the other prophets how to project something which is often unimaginable into something that can be navigated by, it can be learned from, can be discussed. Now, a good map is something you can kind of figure out where you're going to with. I've seen a lot of cruddy maps. A good map will show you where you want to get to. A good prophet accurately showed the way ahead as well. He wanted the nation he lived in to avoid all the rocks and the shoals, and he wanted them just to go straight ahead and follow only the narrow way through them. Most of us drive cars, and much of the role of the prophets in Israel was to work like idiot lights in our cars. Now, idiot lights are those little lights that show up saying, you know, add oil. You're running a little low on gas. Those kind of lights. So long before my car is actually out of gas, a little gas pump light has shown up on my dash. And that's supposed to remind me that for things to keep running the way I want them to keep running, I'm going to have to deal with something that's going to be a problem otherwise. The nations of Israel, Judah, Nineveh, all had these little gas pumps show up in their countries, and they had the option of heeding the warning or ignoring the warning. Now, in the next few weeks, we're going to kind of see what they did. I'll leave you in suspense. If you look in your bulletin, Sonia's actually got a very good quote from Jeremiah in there, Jeremiah chapter 35, and she's got parts of verses 14 and 15 in there. I'll just read it to you, or you can pull out your little kind of purple bulletin and take a look at it. So it's out of Jeremiah 35, and it's 14b and 15a. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. The prophets were like warning lights, those little idiot lights in your car. So who were these guys? Who were these prophets? The Jewish breakdown of the scriptures probably lends itself better for a correct understanding of who the prophets are in that dual sense, that foretelling and foretelling sense, than the way our English Bible is broken down. The Jews divide their Bible into the following sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The section of the Prophets includes the following books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. They're also known as the former prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 are known as the latter prophets. And Daniel's picked out of the prophets and he's thrown over into the writings. If you remember that the definition of the prophet is the one who speaks for God, you can understand then why the former prophets, the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings would be included. Many men and women fulfilled the requirements of speaking for the Lord. The exact phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," occurs over 400 times in the Bible. It's actually interesting, if you've got a decent search Bible search program on your computer, to just type that phrase in, and you'll see a lot of references to "Thus saith the Lord." Of course, that's King James. If you looked over in your Bibles at some point to Isaiah 44, you would actually see that phrase time and time again in some variation of it, that "Thus saith the Lord" phrase. The prophets knew for a fact that they were speaking for God. When the true prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," it was without question from the Lord. Now, most people think of the prophets as falling into two groups, just two major groups for the prophets. There's the major prophets and the minor prophets. This kind of grouping conforms to our look at the Old Testament. However, it's not entirely accurate. It's not accurate because it makes people who don't look closely at the Word of God think that prophecy starts at about the time of the divided kingdom, and it continues till 400 years before the time of the Lord Jesus. As well as when we think about this breakdown, this major minor breakdown, we tend to discount the smaller books as being just a little bit too small to bother with, and the larger books as being a little bit too big and complicated and mired in Mideast history to bother with as well. So we tend to think of small, minor, which also equals useless, insignificant. And we think of big as big, major. Oh, that's kind of like driving a semi. It's kind of cumbersome. Remember, good things come in small packages. There's a lot of good stuff in the small prophets. In fact, I'd venture to say that in the Word of God, we have at least three distinct groups of people who should be regarded as prophets. There's the non-writing prophets. There's the writing prophets. There's the New Testament prophets. In your outline, you're going to get some, you'll see that you have some names around who these writing and non-writing prophets are. It should give you a sense of when they were active. The non-writing prophets. So why didn't these people write down what they were prophesying? I don't know. I really don't know. But I could hazard a guess, and you probably could as well. It would be that they prophesied very specifically about an evil of their generation, one in which the Holy Spirit knew that we would not gain from its inclusion in the written Word of God. Or else it may have been covered well enough in other books, like in Kings and Chronicles. And those books may have had enough about what that prophet's ministry was so that the Holy Spirit didn't feel that it was necessary to include their thoughts. Were they less in God's sight for having not written things down? It's a good question. But if you look at it, the answer to that question would be no. Two non-writing prophets, the only two non-writing prophets, were translated to glory. They were taken up to heaven without ever having written down a dot in the Bible. The writing and the non-writing prophets are incredible people. They rebuked and commended kings and queens. They opposed evil in their nations. They challenged the leaders' actions. They were definitely on the Lord's side, and they knew it. About 4 years ago, U.S. News carried an excerpt from Billy Graham's book, Just As I Am. Billy Graham discusses his dealings with 10 different U.S. presidents in this book. So beginning with Truman and Eisenhower and Kennedy and Johnson and Nixon, Ford and Carter, Reagan and Bush and Clinton. I don't know about the Bush Jr. Mr. Graham discusses the difficulty of trying to challenge the presidents on spiritual issues, challenging them on their own faith, while not becoming a pawn in the political intrigues that often seem to circle around the White House. Now, I was about 10 years old, okay, a little older than 10, around the time of Watergate, and I remember that many evangelical Christians were really upset with Mr. Graham on what were perceived as being his close ties to the Nixon administration. The prophets of the Old Testament faced similar challenges and probably were condemned by other Jews for what would seem to be their close ties to things that were wrong. I can imagine that a fellow like Nathan would have probably been asked, why are you still in contact with David? He's a murderer, he's an adulterer. Why don't you just cut your ties with him? And yet, Nathan was where God wanted him to be. The same would be said, or could be said, for those poor prophets who would have had to deal with guys like Ahab and Manasseh. It must have been very difficult and risky to warn a king. And if you remember kind of that illustration of Billy Graham, you get kind of a sense of what it would have been like to going up to Nixon and saying, this is wrong, or going up to Manasseh and saying, this is wrong, and challenge them and rebuke them in the name of the Lord. So then, was a prophet kind of a politician? Was a prophet a lobbyist who argued and urged just for moral change? Well, yeah, up to a point. That was a component of what they did. But remember that the prophet spoke for God regardless of what the leadership thought of them. 2 Peter 2:20 and 21 is a familiar verse. It says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So where were these prophets busy? Well, I typically envision a prophet, okay, and this is that mental thing that I've got going again. Okay, I typically envision a prophet as being somewhat of a hermit version of John the Baptist. Or I'll look at him as being an enraged Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, a la Cecil B. DeMille. However, much of the work that these people did required access to the very highest positions in Israelite and Judean society. The prophets were raised up from all over Judah and Israel, and they prophesied, and they seemed to appear everywhere. They appeared in Judah, in Israel, that's that northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. They appeared in Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. They appeared in Babylon, which is where Daniel and Ezekiel prophesied. So God's not limited geographically. God is concerned, though, about the Gentile nations. The prophets of Judah and Israel were not limited by the boundaries of the land of Palestine. In fact, if you kind of think back, you look at it and you'd say, well, every nation that's probably going through a moral decline will have people coming before them and saying, return to what you once were. They were trying to urge people back to their former moral standard. An interesting fact about the prophets as well is that they could come from any one of the 12 tribes. God was not about to limit himself to the one tribe being appointed and outfitted as being God's representatives in this case, kind of like how the Levitical priesthood was set aside as being a very unique body in Israel. You don't get that with the prophets. They could be from any one of the 12 tribes. They could be a Levite. They could be, but they didn't have to be. They also didn't, it didn't matter what their rank in society was. So they could be a prince. They could be a farmer. They could be a scholar. God did not limit himself in the office of a prophet by a certain caste or by the social standing of the prophet. The prophets were often spiritual thermometers. Their job was to prophesy when the spiritual temperature of the audience was getting colder. One of their primary roles in prophesying was to try to warm up the hearts of those who were listening to get closer to God. So a prophet in Old Testament times always prophesied as things went from bad to worse. The appearance of prophets from the days of Enoch to the days of the sons of the prophets to the return of Judah from the captivity is always associated with correction and God warning his people to turn back to him again. You think of a man like Enoch, and he would have prophesied, and people would have said, Enoch's prophecy has been fulfilled at the time of the flood. And yet, that's not true. Jude grabs that prophecy from who knows where, and he still says that prophecy still has to come about in its fullness. How did the prophets do this? How did these prophets know that they were indeed prophets? Well, I'm going to look at a couple of calls of a couple of prophets just to give you an idea of how they actually knew that they were being set apart. Actually, I'm only going to look at Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 9, it comes out and it gives us a little bit of an idea of what Jeremiah's call as a prophet was. And if you've turned over to Jeremiah, stay in Jeremiah. We'll look at another passage in a minute from Jeremiah as well. So Jeremiah chapter 1, and just reading 5 verses 4 to 9. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And then the Lord reached out his hand and he touched my mouth and he said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. I think that Jeremiah's experience is probably no different than many of the other prophets. They had a sense that they were set apart by God. The prophets also felt compelled to preach the words that were given to them by the Lord. They didn't seem to suffer from doubt like I would. They didn't seem to suffer from doubt about who was leading them. When they confronted kings or false prophets, they were putting their lives on the line. And yet they still confronted those guys, and they knew that they were saying the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, says, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart, like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. They knew that they were set apart by God. They felt compelled to speak the words that they were given. It's interesting, you look at some of these books and you think, man, Jeremiah's a big book. Ezekiel's a huge book. And yet, when you look at these books, I would say that the prophets, though, the prophetic ministry that the prophets had were in what we would today call sound bites. Now, a sound bite is what you get when, I'm not much into audiovisual stuff, but that's when you actually have a guy giving a sermon or a lecture or talking or speaking about something, say Stockwell Day. And you more or less pick out just a couple of little things the guy says, isolate it from everything else, and say, this is what the guy said. And people run along and they've got that in their minds. This is exactly what this guy thinks. The prophets were masters of manipulating the media. They spoke in sound bites. Their ministry, when they were saying something, it was short, it was to the point. There was supposed to be no confusion about it. There couldn't be any more editing because it was short enough that there was no confusion. I think that's because people tend to have a short attention span. I know I do. And I don't want to hear a long-winded discussion usually about something. Especially if it's something I've got to correct. Now, if it's about something you have to correct, I'll listen in on it. But if it's something I have to correct, I'd like that message to be rather short. At times, the prophets proclaimed God's message by their very actions, as opposed to their words. It's kind of like performing a play. In some countries today, the performance of a play will be well remembered. It's something that people will walk away with, and it will stick in their minds. I think this is, again, because people have a short attention span, that a visual image will stick in their minds a lot longer than a long, long talk. At one time, I think we had Barb Congo here, and she was telling us a little bit about how they minister in France. And she was saying that they would go out and they would do street plays and skits, mime, and this was around communicating the gospel. It takes a lot more work. They're just standing up and speaking, though. If you look through some parts of your Bible, you're going to find guys like Ahijah, that well-known prophet. Ahijah saw Jeroboam, and he walked up to Jeroboam, and he ripped out his new cloak, ripped it out into 12 pieces, and he gave 10 to Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam eventually became the leader of the 10 northern kingdoms. And so Ahijah was illustrating a point to Jeroboam and to the world around him on what his message was to be. Jeremiah used object lessons to illustrate his points. Ezekiel did skits that illustrated his prophecies. Sometimes God even asked his prophets to give their message to the people through the way in which that they conducted their personal lives. Those prophets were to be a sermon in shoes. So for me, that's actually, sermon in shoes is actually a song I learned in Sunday school years ago, and probably no one else here knows. But it actually deals with, do you know, O Christian, you're a sermon in shoes? Meaning that your life should be a witness, that's your most active witness to people, is how you live your life. The prophets were to be a sermon in shoes. Hosea, you look at a guy like Hosea. He was asked to marry an adulterous wife. His marriage to Gomer was to illustrate God's relationship with Israel, Israel's relationship with God. Ezekiel was told, don't grieve for your wife that's just passed away. Jeremiah was told, don't get married, because of the coming disaster. Even down to the naming of their children, you can see that personal ministry, that sermon in shoes, being reflected in their ministry. Sometimes when I'm busy, I may notice that one of my children is getting into trouble. Now, actually, that's not quite true. It's always when I'm busy, I'll notice one of my children getting into trouble. They seem to time it very well. Melanie, she's not feeling well, but she still had enough strength to snarl at me. Now, if another one of my children is nearby, I may send that other child, if I'm busy, to warn the child who's getting into trouble. This isn't much different than what God does with Israel and what he does with us as well. A true prophet will only speak after he's been spoken to. Just like I would send one of my children to warn and correct the other child on my behalf, God sends his prophets to warn and correct Israel. Just like I'll use one of my children who's close to me, God uses his children, the prophets who are close to him. A key point, though, about true prophets is that the prophet who claims to speak for God must also have credibility with the hearers as truly saying what God once said. So just like I will not send some of my children to warn the other children, God would only send certain people who have a close relationship with him to be his prophets, to be his voice. So why should we be interested in studying the prophets today? I can think of a few reasons, several reasons, but I'm only going to go over a few. Morally, people today are the same as they were in the days of Israel. Sure, we think we're technologically stronger. We know a lot more about how things work. We're the same. Even the economists knew that human nature has remained steadily unchanged. You can't invent away our failings. Sin still separates man from God. Sin created a rift between man and God, and that's impossible for man to cross. So we find much about how God was planning to deal with the issue of bridging that rift of sin, by some of the references of the prophets. Some of them are incredible references in their accuracy. If you go through the Old Testament and you look at some of the prophets, you'd see that some of the prophets in their foretelling ministry foretold that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was to be born to a virgin. They prophesied that Jesus would be a servant. They prophesied that he would be of King David's royal lineage, and they must have wondered, how can he be a servant and yet be of that family line? They knew that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. They knew that those 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field. They foresaw his death. They saw that in his death, he would carry our sins and go quietly and meekly to the cross. They saw our rejection of him. They saw how we despised him. They knew that somehow this poor man would be buried in a fashion that suited the wealthy. They somehow saw that he would, after his life, once again, or one, after his death, would once again see life. Jesus was the bridge that the prophets were waiting for, that would bridge the rift that sin had created. The prophets also foresaw many things that have yet to happen. The Lord Jesus and their apostles used their knowledge of the prophets when they were witnessing. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and we just looked at the road to Emmaus with Barney Jamarski, Jesus opened the scriptures to the two disciples, and in Luke 24:27, he opened the word of God and he said, beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was in all the scriptures concerning himself. Peter as well, when he was in Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, said, all the prophets testify about him. Of course, they're referring to the whole book of the prophets, the former and the latter prophets, when they're talking about the prophets. I think today people are interested in what the future holds. And I think that Satan's all too excited and interested in and willing to oblige that curiosity. Satan often tries to mimic the gifts of the Lord. Prophecy was a gift of God. And this is true of prophecy. Think of all the gifts that man has received from the Lord, and you will find Satan trying to deceive people into going for the wrong one. So Satan will emulate or try to pick off the spectacular part of the prophet's job. That's that foretelling aspect that people seem to be so keen on. The foretelling aspect of the prophet's ministry is never given to satisfy man's curiosity about what the future holds, or even to demonstrate that God knows the future. Rather, it normally has a revelation of God attached to it. So Satan today tries to actually lure people in, and he'll do that with stuff like tea and palm readings. I walk by places every day when I leave my work that offer these kind of services. You can come in and have your palms read, or tea leaf readings. There's tarot cards and horoscopes in our newspapers. They're all meant to tell the future. And the incredible thing is, they're all meant to tell the future. Satan doesn't even know the future. Only God knows what the future holds. The foretelling aspect, again, of the prophet's ministry is never to satisfy man's curiosity about what the future holds, or even to demonstrate that God knows it. People are confused about the true nature of biblical prophecy, and again, they keep thinking that prophecy is related only to that foretelling sense. So why should we be actually bothering? Why should we waste our time with studying the prophets? Well, we live in a world, again, that's much the same as when Israel and Judah and the prophets were living, were about. In their day, as in ours, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That statement certainly applies to us today. Without the adherence to absolute rights and wrongs, and where the only condition and restraint that's placed upon evil behavior is the half-baked notion that is my evil action, if it doesn't hurt anyone else, it's not so bad. I've heard so many people say that. As long as my evil action doesn't hurt anyone else, it's okay for me to do whatever I want to do. At no other time in our history as a nation has the prophet's core message, and I think you'll see that in your outline. If you looked at some of the things that are in your outline around what the prophets actually said, their core message is very relevant to us today. The prophets cried out against sin and spiritual adultery, and those words should speak to us. So the prophets have a message for today, and I hope you enjoy the next few weeks as we study them. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you for their boldness and their courage. Father, we thank you for the ministry that they had to the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, and as well as some Gentile nations. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, because it's inspired by your own words. It will still have application for us today. We know that many of these events have already happened, that they're long past. And yet, Father, we thank you that through your Holy Spirit, the words that apply to, we would think, only to a time long ago, still apply today. Father, we would ask that you would just bless us as we leave this place. We pray for those who aren't with us and those who are not well. We ask that your hand would be upon them. We ask as well that you would lead the other fellows as they prepare their talks on the different prophets, that you'd give them clarity of thought. Father, again, we just thank you for bringing us out this day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.